Good morning. Great to see you all here. And great to be able to share with you on a very important topic this morning of adoption. Okay, adoption. Probably something you've heard a lot about. It's a well-trod subject, isn't it? Quite a few books and things out there. I hope I can bring a little something fresh to the subject. But if not, well, be reminded of all the good old stuff anyway. So let's start off by reading from Ephesians and chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, which I have very carefully typed out for myself, and you probably get it up there in a very short space of time. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. I'm sure we're familiar with those words, but that's the Apostle Paul presenting what I call an astonishing truth to the people of Ephesus and down through the ages to us. Now, it may not seem astonishing to us because we, of course, are familiar with adoption. Indeed, there are a number of people in New Life Church who are involved in adoption, and it's something that's part of our society nowadays. But to say these words, the people of Ephesus, you think about it, when they first heard it, in the first century Christians hearing these words for the first time, the idea, the notion that a sinful mortal could be adopted into the holy, eternal family of Almighty God. That's astonishing, isn't it? We're used to the idea, but it doesn't diminish the enormity of that truth. And it's important because it's a theme that Paul returns to over and again. In Romans 8:23, Galatians 4:5, he repeats that truth that we are adopted. Hallelujah. Predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Would it surprise you, therefore, hearing those words, knowing what we do about adoption, would it surprise you to know that in the Jewish tradition, in the Judaistic law, there is no provision made for adoption? Is that a bit of a surprise? There is no legal process in Judaism for adoption. You're thinking of all the different arguments against that, aren't you? That's good. Keep doing that. Keep challenging what I say. I don't mind. Think about it. Come up to your own conclusions. But it doesn't mean there was actually no provision made for orphans or destitute children. In fact, there's quite a lot that speaks into that. There are many, you can read Psalm 68, Isaiah 1, verse 17, Proverbs 31. They all speak into caring for a destitute child or an orphan. But it's not a legal process, okay? What is expected is that if a child becomes an orphan, the family of that child takes care of that child. They take that child into their family. He becomes part of the wider family, okay? It's expected that uncles will look after the children of brothers or sisters that have become destitute. That is expected. but there's no legal process for that to take place. Do you get what I'm saying? What that means is that the child who is taken in by the family doesn't have any legal rights of inheritance or of you know, being involved in the company business or anything like that. They are simply cared for, loved, yes, respected, hopefully, and honoured, yes, but there's that's kind of the end of it. That's what it was all about in Judaistic society. And in fact, the only reference in the Bible to anybody being adopted was Moses, who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and Esther, who was adopted by her uncle Mordecai, it says. That's where the term Jews, but like I say, no legal process. So where does Paul get this remarkable notion from? To understand, I think we have to delve a little bit into Paul's background and upbringing. And I'll try and keep this simple. I have to say, when I was preparing, I got kind of carried away with all this stuff, so I'll try and pare it back and just give you the bare bones. We know from his own words that Saul comes from Tarsus, okay? Now, that's in the Roman province of Cilicia. It's if you kind of imagine a map of the Mediterranean, it's right in that as you're looking at it, that corner piece above Cyprus, that's where Tarsus is. And it's actually a Roman province. Now, this is a Roman province, okay? And Tarsus is the provincial capital. Important place. It's a cosmopolitan city. It was good for trade. It was good for culture. There was a university there that at one time rivaled, was it Alexandria and Thebes, is it, in Egypt? So, you know, it was that big, important, culturally as well. It was very, very well thought of, well prepared. So it was an important place for trade. It was a free city. Now, all that part of the world was controlled by the Romans, but this was a free city, which meant that any of the citizens of Tarsus were actually Roman citizens. Now, this is an important bit, because Paul, although a Jew, was a Roman citizen, okay? Sure, you know this stuff, but hey, it's good to be reminded of it. And he uses that fact a few times to his advantage when he's in dire straits. So you can't do that to me. I'm a Roman citizen. He called on his Roman citizenship to give him protection. So Paul grew up in Tarsus, but he was a Jew. And he would have been trained as any Jewish boy of that era was trained. From about the age of 5, he would have been taught to read and write and would have learnt what we now call the Old Testament. He would have learnt it probably by rote. You know, it would have all been up there. So that boggles my mind, I have to tell you. But that's how they did it in those days. He was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He would probably, at the same time, learnt the trade of his father. And we loosely refer to that as tent making. He was losing, but actually it's much more than that, and I won't go into that. But that's an interesting aside as well. You do a bit of research for yourself. Anyway, so he was taught from the age of 5. He was educated in the Jewish tradition, growing up in a cosmopolitan free city. And about the age of 14, he was sent to Jerusalem. Now, this was a bit of a culture shock. From a free cosmopolitan city to a very closed society, Judaistic situation that's occupied by Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers everywhere. It was not a free city. People had to be careful what they say, careful what they did, unless they upset the Roman authorities. And we see that reflected through the stories that we read in the Bible. But Paul went to study in the temple under a very famous man. Well, I know he's famous now because I've read it, but a guy called Gamaliel. Do you know that name? We hear it elsewhere, don't we? He's one that actually defended, or not defended, but he actually said about this new Christian sect that was growing up and worrying the authority, said, well, if it's of God, it'll thrive. If it's not of God, it'll die. Very wise words. He didn't say I'm for it or against it, but he just said, well, let it happen. If it's of God, it'll thrive and we'll keep our hands off it. But he was a very famous teacher. He was so famous, he was given the title of Rabbana, I think it is, which just indicates that his words were respected. And even today, in the Jewish world, his writings are referred to. So, okay, that's how important this guy was. And Paul studied under him. Gamaliel had a school of about 500 boys, and they all went, you know, they learned the Jewish tradition, the Jewish ways, and so forth. So Paul had a good cosmopolitan education. He had a good Judaistic education. He was well-versed in all of this stuff. Am I going too far into that? Where am I? Okay. It occurred to me, if they had University Challenge back in Paul's day, it would have been a bit like that. Can you imagine the scene? Can you see him sat behind there saying, Saul of Tarsus, reading theology, politics, and tent fabrication in the Sinai Desert? Do you know the University Challenge? Yeah, well, okay. You know, he was proud of his background and his education, and he said that on a number of occasions, didn't he? He used it to verify his authority to teach and to speak. So, where am I going? Philippians 3, 4, 6. That's where he refers to himself, sorry. I've written that down, I didn't know why. So, I think it's reasonable to assume, getting back to adoption, before I get too far off the track, it's reasonable to assume that Paul got his idea of adoption from his Roman associations, from, you know, his knowledge of the Roman culture, not Roman way of life. Because the Romans did have a legal adoption process. Okay. Now it's nothing like the adoption that we know about. The adoption that we understand, that's kind of a reflection of the caring for the destitute child that the Jewish people were taught. The adoption we have is all about that. It's about caring for the child. It's taking a child who's either an orphan or who's not wanted by parents or whose parents aren't able to care for it. It's taking that child and placing it with a family who will freely love and care for that child. That's the kind of adoption we're used to. That child will be safe, protected, encouraged, loved, probably take on that family name and grow up only knowing one surname, one family name. That's the kind of adoption we're used to. The Roman adoption was totally different. And this is what I find fascinating about this. In Roman adoption, it was for a kind of a social, economic, political advantage. Now, how does that work? I'm trying to keep this simple. You can read it, you can get all of the different terminologies in Latin and all the rest of it. But to keep it simple, Rome was a class-ranked society. There were different classes. And if you wanted to stay in the top class, you had to be fairly wealthy, you had to maintain that wealth. And that, you know, understandably, could be difficult. If you had lots of children, then your wealth was spread out over all those children. And so what the Romans would do, well, they would put up a child for adoption. Okay? Now, there would be other families who perhaps didn't have a child or had lost their only son. And it's, sorry, ladies, but it's, we're talking about sons here. That's the kind of thing it was all about. If they lost their son, they would want their family name, family wealth, family influence to carry on after they died. And so they would adopt the child of this other family that's been put up for adoption. Now, they would normally go for the eldest son because they knew the character of the boy. They knew that he was going to be a worthy part of their family, not wayward or whatever. So that was usually the way. And the two families would agree a sum of money, and the adopted son would go to live with the new family. Now, this was all open and above board. It was acceptable. It was commonplace in that class of Roman society. It even became very commonplace for the emperor to choose his successor by adopting a person. And if you look at history, there's four famous emperors, were all chosen for adoption by their predecessor. And historians say that the three best Caesars ever were people who adopted like that. Now, the adopted son would keep his original family name. So he would be kind of like we'd say, the hyphenated name. So he'd have his family name and his new adopted name. He would keep association with his old family. They wouldn't be shut off. Like with an adoption that we know of, it's kind of separation and secret and, you know, birth family's not known, etc. There's no communication. But in Roman society, they associated. They were happy to associate together like that. And it meant that it's an advantage to both families. You can see that, can't you? So, one, they weren't spreading their wealth over too many children. And the other one, they had a situation where they could continue the family line. Now, the interesting thing about this child that was adopted, the son that was adopted, would be that they would have more legal rights than a birth child. A birth child could be disowned. An adopted child, in law, could not be disowned by that family. He was theirs forever. Once he was part of that family, the whole of the family wealth was his to share. It doesn't mean he could go and, fritter it away or whatever, but it was there. Legally, he had his inheritance as soon as he was adopted. Didn't have to wait for the death of the father. The inheritance was there. Can you see this? Can you process this? Can you see some of the relevance when we start to apply it to ourselves? So let's think about all that means for us Christians. Rather than diminish the beautiful reality of being children of God through creation, St. Paul's theology of the spirit of adoption essentially doubles up the power and significance of God's fatherhood. There were legal realities God had to deal with before he could adopt us. His own justice and law demanded that we be punished and excluded from his presence for our sins. Righteousness was required and punishment demanded. God had to satisfy his justice and his law in order to adopt us sinners into his family. And of course he did that by the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's a constant reminder that we are fully desired, fully loved, that we've taken on a new identity through Jesus, that we were created in heaven, but even now we are heirs to God, co-heirs with Christ, it says in Romans 8. Important for us to grasp. You know, it's like eternal life. Some people confuse eternal life with everlasting life. Everlasting life is forever. Eternal life is forever, but it speaks more of the quality of life. It's not just going on and on and on, whatever. Eternal life is all of the qualities of eternal Father coming down and being ours. He gives us eternal life everlastingly. And it's similar with this adoption business, that we have now our inheritance. So, you know, we sometimes talk about babes in Christ, new Christians, all the rest of it. And sure, there's a whole lot of knowledge that you need to gain. There's stuff that you need to take on board and grasp. But for the moment you become a Christian, you become an heir of Christ. You become a co-heir with Jesus. You inherit all that he has won for you from day one. That's astonishing, magnificent, wonderful. So whatever stage we are at as Christians, wherever we're at in our walk, our understanding, we are all living, or should be, can be, potentially, if we take it on for ourselves, living in the inheritance that he has won for us. So not only as adopted children are we cared for, protected, loved, honoured, disciplined sometimes. You know, not only do we have all of those rights of being a child of God, but we have the rights of being a co-heir with Jesus. And you know what? He doesn't want it any other way. Does it say so elsewhere that he is the firstborn of many brothers? That's the way he wants it. That's astonishing. So, Romans 8 and verses 15 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And Galatians chapter 4, 6 to 7 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. I'm just reminded of that prophecy that Anne shared with us about being out of a cage. We're out of that cage. We are free. The cage door is slammed shut behind us. We don't go back. God does not leave us in the condition of aliens and slaves and sinners. When he adopts us, he does not leave us with no feelings of acceptance and love. Rather, he pours his spirit into our hearts and gives us the experience of being embraced in his family. What a remarkable thing is used in those two texts I just gave you. The remarkable thing is Paul reverts back to the Aramaic, the words that Jesus used. Paul's letters written in Greek. Most people spoke in Greek in those days. Jesus' native tongue was Aramaic. And he cried out, Abba, Father, Aramaic, for Daddy, Papa, as some people like to say. Why does Paul do that? Why does he use that Aramaic term? Because it was shocking when Jesus first used it, and it was shocking in these letters, but it reminded the hearers of the very language and words of Jesus. It's as if they could hear Jesus' voice in the letter, rather than Father, Pater, or whatever the Latin and Greek equivalent was. It was Abba, Daddy, Father. It stunned the disciples. They held on to it as a precious remnant of the very voice of Jesus in the language he spoke. Therefore, in adopting us, God gives us the very spirit of his Son and grants us to feel the affections of belonging to the very family of God. I could go on labouring this point, but there's another point I want to just bring to our attention. Going back to the Roman kind of adoption, like I said, an adopted son takes on all the rights, privileges of being a son. He also takes on the responsibilities of being a son. As an adopted child, he was responsible for upholding the family name. He was responsible for ensuring that the family stayed together, that they maintained health and wealth and their place in society. He was responsible, some cases, for running the business in place of the father. He was responsible for upholding the standards of the family. And you can see what that means to us. As adopted children, we not only have rights and privileges, but we have responsibilities. It's our responsibility, you, me, it's our responsibility to do all those things that I just said a Roman child has to. Uphold the standards. Maintain the good family name. Make sure the family stays together. You know, this series of talks is under the big umbrella of family. It's our responsibility to make sure the family stays together. That family members are cared for. That we don't bring dishonor to the family. It's a double-sided coin, two sides, privileges and responsibilities. And I guess just to finish, without looking too deeply into all my notes, make sure I've not forgotten anything. But anyway, just getting there towards the end. Make sure I've all the bits I want to bring. Just to say that adoption, again, this is kind of shocking, but listen, adoption is plan A for God, not plan B. Okay? Adoption in God's mind was not plan B. He predestined, that's what we've read it in those verses, he predestined us for adoption before the creation of the world. So plan A was not lots of children who never sin and never needed to be redeemed. Plan A was creation, fall, redemption, adoption. Think about that. That's kind of shocking, but I uphold it to be true. Adoption so that the full range of God's glory and mercy and grace could be known by his adopted children. Adoption was not his second best. It was planned from the beginning. You were planned from the beginning. If you take nothing else away from today, take that away. You were not an afterthought to God. You were not an accident. You were planned from the beginning. Oh, let that sink into your hearts. Whether you come from a good family or a bad family, whether you've got good background or bad background, whether you're high class or low class, whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're good, bad or ugly, you were chosen from the beginning. When God said, "Let there be light," you were on his mind. He didn't need light. Is light. You're on his mind. When Jesus said, "It is finished," you were on his mind. Don't ever forget how precious you are to him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these jointed thoughts will strike home in the hearts of your people gathered here today. Lord, that those who need to know how precious they are would know it deep down in their hearts. Those who have not experienced the pleasure and joy of knowing your acceptance into your family, their acceptance into your family, may they know it. And may we all be refreshed in our understanding of what it means to be adopted children. May we begin to use those rights and privileges to appropriate the inheritance that you have for us. May we day after day realize afresh we're not paupers, we're not destitute, but we're inheritors of the kingdom, your kingdom. Father, bless your people today. Do them good. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.